How we doing, family? Are we good? Hey, how about this new wall, huh? Like, what? It's like preaching in a new house, man. It's like y'all, Jeremy, we did a good job, buddy. We did good. I swung that hammer and he watched a lot and we did good. I did nothing. This guy has been working like mad with his team this past week. And seriously, man, praise God for you. It looks beautiful. Looks really, really cool. New rug. It's clean. It's cool. Yeah, the other rug, true story. I don't know if you know this. The other rug we had day one of Emmaus Church in a gym 11 years ago, right? So if you ever looked at that rug and went, ew, there's a reason why, okay? That thing's seen a lot of sermons, okay? Hey, if you're new here, welcome. My name is Anson. I'm a lead pastor here, and we are in a series right now through the Old Testament book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet before the silence. This is the last prophet that God spoke through to his people before there were 400 years of what we call silence before Jesus shows up on the scene. And so we find ourselves in Malachi. We're going to hit verse 6 here in a moment. So we've been in this series now for 4 weeks, and we've made it to verse 6. So we're trending in the right direction, family. And so we're going to jump on in. So if you have a Bible, open it up. If you don't own a Bible, incidentally, like you don't have a copy of God's Word, you need a copy of God's Word. It's the most important book you'll ever own in your life. And so we have copies of the Bible in the back on that shelf towards the door. You're welcome to take one of those home with you and have that. Malachi chapter 1 is where we're going to be. And sort of set things up with this. Earlier this week, it was Monday or Tuesday, I can't remember which one, but I was sort of in charge for picking up our high school daughter from school. So I'm heading to her high school, our 15-year-old, to get our daughter from school. And on my way there, she writes me a text. And the text that my daughter sends to me while I'm en route says this. It says, "Text me when you get here." And I read this and I was mildly annoyed because I'm like, what about a please? I'd appreciate a please. Is it so hard to write, please text me when you get here? So I texted her back. If there's any cops in here, I was pulled over on the side of the road like a good citizen. I texted her back and I said, how about a please? How about a please? I said, I'm not your slave. She texted me back. She said, oh dad, I know you're not my slave. You're my butler. This is what she says to me. And so at this moment, I realized that revenge is best served cold, and she needs to be taught a lesson desperately. And I'm her father, the vessel that God has placed in her life to teach her this lesson. So I pull up to her school, I pull up to her high school, and I get out my phone, and I text her because I'm her butler, right? I texted her, I said, sweetie, I'm here. She texts me back the words, K. I don't even know what that means. And so I'm sitting here out in front of the school and I'm waiting for her. And then I spot her walking towards the car, and she's with a crew of her cool friends. You know, I mean, I'm out here in front of the high school, man. There's hundreds of high school students just loitering, right? And I see my daughter walking with her little cool friends towards the car, doing their thing. They're having fun. They're talking, all this stuff. And I see that she's with friends, surrounded by friends. And I think to myself, perfect. And so I proceed to roll all the windows down, front and back, and I even opened up the sunroof. And then I turned, they're getting closer to the car, right? They're getting closer to the car. And so as they approach, I turn the stereo all the way up, and I press play on my iPhone, and it was this song right here. Right? Just going. And as the song's going, I start to dab, right? Now she's mortified. She's mortified. She's seeing this. Her friends are like, does he need help? What? They don't know how to respond. And so my daughter, being mortified, her initial response is, I have to jump in this car. I got to get in this car and stop this man. But oops, I locked the door. My bad. My bad, baby. And finally, I unlock the door. She hops in, turns the radio down, and she says, "Dad, why would you do that?" And I said, "Baby, don't call me Dad. Call me Butler." Right? She loved having teenagers. Isn't it awesome? Here's why I tell you that story, family. One of the things that we all have in common is that we all have a desire to be respected, right? We want to be respected. We don't like to be disrespected. We want respect. Every parent in here wants their kids to respect them, right? I mean, you just sort of want that as a parent. Every dad in here wants their kids to respect them. Every mom wants their kids to respect them. Every boss, every supervisor wants their employees to respect them, right? Matter of fact, it's just a basic human desire. We want respect from one another, right? We don't want to feel disrespected or dissed, right? And when we feel dissed, we don't like it. When we feel disrespected, we don't enjoy that because we all want respect. We want to feel appreciated, right? That'd be nice. We want to feel some sense of gratitude. We want to feel like we're somewhat significant. We don't want to feel disrespect. We want to feel respect. Now, just so you know, family, this is exactly what brings us to the middle of Malachi chapter 1 to verse 6, because here's the thing, right? What we're about to see right here starting in verse 6 is, guess what? Surprise, surprise. In much the same way that you want respect and that I want respect, guess what? The Lord wants respect. He wants respect. Like the Lord wants it. The Lord wants to be respected by his people. God wants honor from his people. God wants recognition from his people. God wants appreciation and gratitude from his people. He's constantly, always, no matter what, worthy of that respect. And he desires that respect. Or another way we could say it would be this, family. God wants his people to hold his name in high regard. Like he really does. God wants to be valued. God wants to be treasured. You know what God wants? God wants us to sing songs like we just sang. Nothing is better than you. Nothing is better than you. Nothing is better than you. But he wants us to mean it, right? He totally wants that. He wants respect and acknowledgement. But here's the problem, family. We know this. Oftentimes, but because we're sinners, right? Oftentimes that we are all tempted to live in such a way that's just honestly totally disrespectful towards God. We all wrestle with this pretty much on a daily basis, right? Our tendency is to want to live in a way that doesn't honor God. We don't acknowledge God. We don't give right recognition to God. We don't respect God. We don't live in appreciation and gratitude of who God is. We're constantly tempted to drift there. We're constantly tempted to live a life in which we're not acknowledging God and giving him the respect he's always due. Now, just to be clear, family, this is exactly what's going on with the people here in the Old Testament book of Malachi. That's where they're at. This is the water they're swimming in, right? The air they're breathing is these people are living in such a way that isn't honoring God. It's not respectful towards God. And here's what I mean by that, family. Here's what we've seen so far, right? So if you've been here the past few weeks as we sort of cracked open this book and said, okay, Lord, lead us on this journey, what we've seen, family, is at this particular moment in history, in the 5th century BC, right? At this moment, the people in Israel have become totally and absolutely and completely spiritually apathetic. Or to say it another way, and this is kind of the way we've been talking about it, like they're just not real fired up about the Lord. They just don't care, right? They don't care about God. They don't care about his promises. They don't care about, you know, worshiping or following or giving their whole hearts. And here's the thing, man, and this is the fascinating thing about Malachi, right? It's not that they're atheists, right? This is what's been so interesting. It's not that they're atheists. It's not that they don't believe in God. The issue is that they do believe in God. Totally believe in God. In fact, they believe in the right God. They believe in the God of the Bible. They believe in the God of Genesis 1 who put it all in place, made it all, right? Ex nihilo, like out of nothing. God created all things. They believe that. Totally believe in the God of the Bible. The problem, though, is that they just don't believe God's all that faithful. They don't believe God's all that good. They're not really fired up anymore about all the promises of God. Because here's their issue. It's the issue that a lot of us know because we've experienced this in our own lives. They're having somewhat of a crisis of faith, meaning all the stuff that they read about God in the Bible, all the stuff they've ever heard about the character of God doesn't seem to line up with their life experience. for their entire lives, what they've been taught by the priests and what they've been taught by their parents is that, man, God is awesome. He's a big, huge creator, amazing God who picked Abraham and made a promise to Abraham back in the day that from you, I'm gonna make a nation that's gonna be a blessing to the world. And God, we are his chosen people, and God's got our back, and he's with us, and he's looking out for us. As a matter of fact, for centuries after century after century, God has been going on record making promise after promise after promise through all these prophets that one day, get this, one day he's going to send a Messiah. He's gonna send a promised one who's gonna do something so fantastic, so amazing, so incredible and extraordinary that every other nation in the world is going to experience the ripple effect. Every other nation in the world is going to be blessed as a result of what this Messiah does, right? That's what they've heard. That's what they've always been taught. The problem, though, is their life experience has only been pain. Their life experience has basically just all the time been disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. They find themselves living in Jerusalem, and the walls have been rebuilt by Nehemiah, but the problem is Persia is still large and in charge, and they're kind of living this life. They're going, we're just a spot on the map that nobody cares about. What about these promises of God that he's got our back? And see, here's the deal, family, but because of the fact that their circumstances have been extremely difficult, they have interpreted that to mean that God must not care about them. And this is where we drift sometimes, right? This nonsense where we believe, hey, because I'm having a difficult time in this area of my life or in my family or in my finances or in or what my relationships, because some of these areas of my life feel like they're on fire, that must mean that God doesn't care. That must mean that God's not paying attention, or maybe it means that he doesn't love me, right? And so what's happening, what they're guilty of is what we're often guilty of, which is this, what they're guilty of is they're ignoring the thousands upon thousands of evidences of God's love and God's grace that are all around them every single day. Evidences, like tangible expressions of God's love to them. They're ignoring all those things, you know, like life and breath in their lungs and a heartbeat in their chest and a home and a family and an occasional cheeseburger in their belly and all the sun on their face, right? They're totally ignoring all the tangible evidences of God's love and care for them. And instead what they're doing is they're focusing exclusively and intently over here at this area of their life that actually isn't going their way. And they're saying, see, God doesn't care and God doesn't love me. And here's the conclusion they've drawn. They've basically said, hey man, if God doesn't care about me, why should I care about him? If God's not into honoring me, why would I honor him? Like, if God's not into making a big deal out of me right now, why in the world would I make a big deal out of him? Beloved, do you see the pride and the arrogance in that attitude, right? The pride and the arrogance where the clay tells the potter how he should be acting. You see that? The pride and the arrogance here. And so watch this, family. Just, you know, it is this exact arrogant attitude that God is now about to call out. It's this arrogance that God is about to speak into through the prophet Malachi, starting in verse 6, after he's sort of introed, and we dealt with that over the past three sermons. But now we get to verse 6, and watch how God calls out their arrogance. In verse 6, God says this: a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. I don't want you to miss that little title for God, by the way, Lord of hosts. It's only used basically exclusively in three books of the Bible. They're all minor prophets. It's used mostly, most of all, here in Malachi. And Lord of hosts literally means the Lord of angel armies. The God who commands all the angels, right? And so here we have the God who commands all of the angels, every angel at his disposal, calling these people out. And he says to them, hey, time out. I got a question for you. Even a son honors his dad. Even a servant honors their master. Where's my honor? Where's my honor from you? Now that word honor is a very important word. It's a Hebrew word. The word is kabod. Kabod. Now the reason I mention that is that Hebrew word literally means something weighty. It's weight. It's weighty. It weighs heavily. In other words, the idea is you can't ignore it. It's something that must be acknowledged. It's something you have to pay attention to, right? It's impossible to ignore. In other words, family, what God is saying to his people right here, don't miss this, God is unapologetically saying to these folks, listen, I deserve your gratitude. And I deserve your respect and your full undivided attention all the time, but instead, you're treating me like a clown, man. And you know what's weighty here? Pay attention to where we're going, because what we begin to find out is that God right here, you know who he's specifically talking to? The priests. He's speaking to the priests, which tells us it's not just the people of Israel who were sick of God and tired of doing God stuff. The priests, man, the pastors themselves are just sick of God, and they're sick of his word and his promises, right? And so, of course, the people are sick of God because people tend to follow leadership, right? And so you got these priests going, we're tired of God. We're sick of this. Where are his promises? And God now says to his people, listen, guys, I deserve your gratitude. I deserve your full undivided attention. I deserve your reverence. I deserve your respect. I deserve your worship. And you treat me like a circus clown. Where's the love? Where's the honor? Where's the respect? And so notice God is calling them out. You've dishonored my name. You've disrespected me. Now watch how the people respond at the end of verse 6. He says to him, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Now watch this, family. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. This is now the, keep count, this is the second time so far that these people have argued with something that God had to say, and we're only in verse 6, man. This is a pattern throughout Malachi. God says something, and instead of being brokenhearted over what God said, oh, I can't believe it. Oh, what? I'm sorry. Instead of that, they want to argue. They want to compete with God. You ever known somebody like that who you can't tell them anything, right? You ever been that person? You can't tell them anything. It's like the moment you try to speak some wisdom or give some insight or correct them, you know, the moment you try to do that, it's instead of going, oh man, that's good. Thank you. Okay, yeah, wow. Ooh. Instead of that, it's, oh yeah, well, what about you? And first of all, is that right? It's just, you can't say anything. You can't correct anybody. That's these people. Yahweh himself, the God of angel armies, is speaking truth to them. And instead of receiving it, they argue back. How many parents we got in here? How many parents? If you're a parent, raise your hand. Cool. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Somebody's excited about that. How many of you parents love it when your kids talk back to you? Is that not your favorite? Isn't that just your favorite? Don't you wake up in the morning and have your time with the Lord and go, Lord, I got one request today. Please, please let my kid talk back, right? We hate it, right? As parents, there are a few things more frustrating than when you're trying to say something to your kid and they just want to talk back. Listen, family, I want to guarantee you something. If we as fallen sinners hate that, I guarantee you God does. Right? You think of how that affects us as fallen sinners. I guarantee you a holy, awesome God who commands angel armies doesn't like it when we with our 3.5-pound brains go, oh yeah, what did you think about? He's not a fan. Not a fan. But here's how it works, family. Arrogant people always argue with what God has to say. So let's bring that into our context, right? God has spoken, right? God has spoken. The word of God is the heart of God laid bare for his people. You know what the word of God is? It's like God took his heart and put it on the table and said, here you go. The word of God is the heart of God exposed. God has spoken, but arrogant people always want to argue with what God has spoken, with what God has said, and we're seeing that right here. Now, notice how the Lord responds to these people. You can't say anything to them, right? The God of angel armies is trying to correct them. Why do you disrespect me and despise me and treat me like trash? Notice how God responds to them when they go, no, we're not. Well, what do you mean? So shocked and stunned that God would accuse me of this. Watch this. Let's start in verse 6 again. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? You see it? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? I don't know about you, but I grew up in a home where my mama totally and fully believed in spanking her children. Anybody with me? I mean, she just totally did. Unapologetically, she had the spiritual gift of spanking, right? I actually remember this. I remember one time she had a friend over. She worked at Geico. We were living down in Macon, Georgia back in the day. She worked at Geico. She had a friend from work over. And we're in the living room. Here's a conversation I overheard. I overheard her friend say to her, you know, Susan, you shouldn't spank your kids. You shouldn't spank your kids, Susan. I was watching Oprah. Oprah said, you shouldn't spank your kids. You know what my mom said? My mom said, Oprah ain't got to put up with my kids. Just didn't care. That was her deal. And if there's one thing my mom refused to put up with ever, ever, it was dishonor and disrespect. Wouldn't have it, man. My mom is half Mexican and half Irish, so she's Irish, and the family she grew up in, you don't dishonor, you don't disrespect, you don't play that game. And so for her, like, if you disrespect my mama, you may as well start whooping yourself right now, right? Because it's coming, so get a head start, because you just don't do that with mom. That was the line, right? This true story, I remember one time, man, I was like seventh grade, something like that. I got a bad grade on my progress report because that was my life, basically. And I got an F in, I can't remember if it was math, science, something. So I get this bad grade, and I'm supposed to take the progress report home and have my mom sign it. Well, here's me going, no, because I'll get spanked. I can't do that. And so you know what I did? I hid my progress report at the bottom of my backpack. I hid it, and it was gone for like, you know, for a week. I hid this thing, and you know, my teacher would ask me every day, did you bring it back signed? Did you bring it back signed? I'm like, no, sorry, you know, parents are working a lot, you know, that kind of thing. And my mom somehow finds out that we got progress reports sent home. 11, 12 o'clock at night, I'm asleep in the bed. Asleep in the bed. Turns out she had looked through my backpack, found my progress report. I woke up getting spanked. That's not a joke. Like, shit, like, whoa, what's going on, right? Woke up. She didn't even wake me up and go, honey, come here. I need to speak. No, it's just like, full on. I remember one time I'm in the car. I'm sitting behind my mom. My mom's driving. She's got a friend of hers in the passenger seat. My sister is next to me. She's fallen asleep in the car because that's what she always did. Fallen asleep in the car. Her head's down in the seat next to mine. I don't even remember what my mom said, but I had this attitude that most, you know, a lot of middle schoolers get, where my response to my mom, I never forgot the response. My response to my mom was, whatever. It was like that word had magical powers or something, man. Because as soon as it came out of my mouth, her arm came backwards, right? Her arm came back, but she's still driving. Arm comes back, but here's the problem, man. Like she, you know, because of the angle of her arm, arm comes back, she slaps my sister in the face. Still one of the more hilarious moments of my life, but that, for my mom, listen, for my mom, it was like, no, disrespect is where I draw the line. You don't dishonor. I deserve respect. I deserve honor. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. Here's what's going on in Malachi chapter 1. God, the Lord of angel armies, has endured so much blatant, unapologetic disrespect from his people that now he's just calling them out. Now he's like, you know what? The lines are, we're dealing with this. Right? And so the Lord just calls them out. But then in their arrogance, the people say, well, how have we despised your name? How have we disrespected your name? Lord's like, you despised my name. You disrespected my name. How have we done that? And notice God's response right there. We just read it. God's response is basically like, well, let's start by talking about the sacrificial system and what you've done to it. Let's start with that. See, when you read the Old Testament, family, one of the things you find is that God had established a sacrificial system for his people to deal with their sin. And it was a blood sacrifice, right? And so these people would have to come to the temple, they'd have to come to the priest, and they would have to bring an animal, right? And they would bring the animal to serve as a blood sacrifice for their sin. Why would they do this? Well, it was a foreshadowing of the fact that one day God was gonna send his one and only son, the perfect sacrifice, to shed his blood for our sin once for all. Right? It was a foreshadowing. So guess what? We don't have a sacrificial system anymore. Good news, you didn't have to bring a goat to church today. Isn't that cool? Isn't that great? Right? Convenient? But back in the day, like you brought a blood sacrifice to deal with your sin, which foreshadowed the coming of Jesus, who, again, once and for all would pay the penalty for sin. But you know what the problem is here? Whenever these people go to temple to offer their sacrifice to God, you know what they're doing? They're bringing their mangy old, diseased, three-legged, one-eyed, toothless, hairless goat and going, here, God, here you go. He was going to die tomorrow anyway. You can have it, right? And that's what they're bringing for the sacrifice. But here's the problem with that, beloved. When God originally set up the sacrificial system, he was absolutely clear on the type of sacrifice they should be offering. God already crossed his bridge. You already told him clearly, here's the kind of sacrifice you should be bringing to a God who's the Lord of angel armies, right? And here's what he said in Deuteronomy 15, the Lord says this. Watch it. He says, all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock, you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. Now watch this. But if it has any blemish, it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatsoever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Translation, God says, you know what kind of sacrifice you should bring to me? I want your first and I want your best. That's what I want. Don't bring me that mangy goat that's about to die tomorrow. That's not a sacrifice. You bring me your first and you bring me your best. To which we go, why in the world would God ask for their first and their best? Because again, family, it's a foreshadowing of the fact that one day God was going to send his best to us, namely Jesus. So he says, I want your first and I want your best. That's what kind of God I am. And hey, spoiler alert, it's pointing to something here. I'm gonna give you my best. But instead of giving God their best, what they do, they give them leftovers. You know what's left over, God, right? You ever heard that old joke? I remember my Southern Baptist pastor back in the day used to tell that joke of the guy who had two lambs, and he told the Lord, Lord, one of these lambs, I'm gonna give it to you tomorrow. One of these lambs, I'm gonna give you tomorrow. That night, one of the lambs dies. So the next day, he goes to God and says, hey, God, your lamb died. I'm gonna keep this one, right? That's what's happening here. They don't give God their best, they give God what's left over. And just so you know, family, this brings us to the first point. It's this right here. Jot this down. Number one, my view of God will always determine how I worship God. My view of God is always gonna determine how I worship God. Beloved, here's the problem with the people in the book of Malachi. They don't view God as best, so therefore, they're not giving God their best. You see how this works? They don't view God as best. There's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. I mean, if they sang it, they wouldn't mean it. They don't actually see God through that lens that you're the best. There's nothing in this universe higher than you, more valuable than you. Nothing's better than you. They don't view God as best, so therefore they're not giving God their best. God isn't getting the best of their time. God isn't getting the best of their talent. God isn't getting the best of their treasure. And if we aren't careful, man, we drift into that same exact pattern ourselves. I mean, a lot of y'all probably know this. Do you know statistics tell us the vast majority of people in God's church today aren't generous with the resources towards the kingdom? Just not. Statistics also tell us the vast majority of people in God's church today don't serve. You ever heard of the 80-20 rule, right? Pastors talk about the 80-20 rule all the time, this idea that 20% of the people tend to do like 80% of the heavy lifting in the church because the vast majority of people don't serve and aren't necessarily generous. And the question we ask is, so why is that? What's that about? Why is that? Well, could it be, beloved, that oftentimes we don't give God our best because we don't view God as best? To which some of us say, well, that's harsh. Okay, it might be harsh, but it's exactly what's going on here in the book of Malachi. And remember verse 1. Remember verse 1, what God said in verse 1. I got an oracle of the Lord for you. That word oracle, the Hebrew word is masah, literally means a burden. What God said to his people, I got a word for you right now. It's going to sting. It's going to sting. It's done in love, though, but it's going to hurt. And this hurts to hear. Somewhere along the line, family, here's what we all need to begin to understand, particularly those of us who are Christians, love Jesus, worship Jesus, adore Jesus. Somewhere along the line, we all need to understand this. God always deserves my best because he gave me his best in Jesus. There is never a moment where he isn't worthy of my best. Now, watch what happens here. Pay close attention to what happens next, family. Check out verse 8 again. The Lord says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? To which we go, of course it is. We just read it in Deuteronomy. And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? I love this. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. God's like, hey man, try paying taxes with the leftovers. Try giving that stuff to your government. You wouldn't do that. They're not gonna take that, right? Verse 9. Now watch this, family. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. You get what's happening there? God's like, you guys treat me like trash. You're not giving me squat, but I guarantee you're going to be begging me to give you good stuff. I promise you, when you pray tomorrow, you're going to be asking for a whole lot of good things from me, from my hand. And this actually brings us to the second point, family, which is this. Number 2, jot this down. Get this. Broken people are constantly tempted to demand things from God that we aren't willing to give to him. Broken people, sinners like us, are constantly tempted to demand things from the Lord that we actually aren't willing to give to him. And we think about this objectively, okay? So here's one of the things that we all have in common is this. We all, I mean, I know this is I'm painting with a broad brush here, but I think it's pretty safe to assume that one of the things we all have in common is that we all kind of want good things from God, right? I mean, if you're here today, you're sort of showing your cards a little bit, right? The vast majority of us, if not all of us, we want good things from God. Very, very few of us pray for bad things from the Lord, right? I mean, probably nobody in here, you wake up in the morning and go, dear Heavenly Father, I just pray right now, first of all, that you'd help me to wreck my car. That'd be awesome. And if you could allow me to get laid off at work, that'd be a blessing. And my dog's pretty old. I'd like for him to die. And maybe I could top off the day by choking on a ham sandwich. In Jesus' name, amen, right? I mean, we don't ask for bad stuff from the Lord. Think about this. What do we always ask for good stuff, or at least things that we think are good, right? That's a whole theological trail right there. But things that we think are good, that's what we ask for from God. But the question, don't miss this, the question that we all need to ponder is this right here, family. I'm asking the Lord for good things all the time, but am I willing to give good things to the Lord? I want good things from his hand. Am I willing to give good things from my hand to the Lord? Because the people of Malachi just aren't. They're withholding, they're refusing, but they're constantly, think about it, they're mad at God for not doing these awesome things they want, and yet they themselves aren't willing to give good things to the Lord. And notice what God says to them right here, family. God says, you know what? Hey, read it again so you see we're not making this up. Watch what it says here in verse 9. And now entreat the favor of God. What's it mean? Ask for the favor of God. Ask for God to be good, right? Entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. You get what God's saying? God's saying, hey, I just want you to know, you're dishonoring me and you're living in a way that's disrespectful towards me. And okay, but I just want you to be aware that you are actually paying a price for your sin because your sin and disrespect is getting in the way of your prayers. Now hang with me, church, because I tell you what, one of the more mysterious things that you read in the scriptures, did you know, listen, beloved, did you know that there are actually specific places in the Bible where we are told that sin, unrepentant sin, undealt with sin in our lives can get in the way of our prayers? Did you know that? For example, Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity, sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. I went, what? Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Wait, what? Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he does not hear. Now watch this, family. Here you have the Lord going, hey, it's not that I'm not able to do these things that you're asking for. It's not even that I'm not paying attention. It's that your sin has gotten in the way of the stuff you're praying for, man. Now watch this, family, but some of us go, well, that's weird. That's Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. That's when God was fee-fi-fo-fum, angry God, right? Okay, James 4:3, James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James, like, you guys are praying for stuff and you're not getting the stuff that you're praying for, and you're like, what's up with that? And the reason is because you're asking with wrong motives. Or how about this? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. All the husbands in the house say, hey. Whew, let's try that again. All the husbands in the house say, hey. That's what I'm talking about. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That'll preach at a marriage conference, won't it? God's like, hey, dude, stop being a jerk to your wife. If not, I'm not going to listen to stuff you pray for anymore. So you're going to be like, Lord this, Lord that. I'm going to be like, repent. What's this about? Now watch this, family. The point is not that we, listen, the point is not that we all have to be sinless in order for God to, like, answer our prayers. Because can I just go ahead and tell you, like, none of us would get anything we prayed for. The point is we got to take sin seriously. The point is we got to see sin for what it is. It's undealt with, unrepentant sin that the scripture's talking about. This junk gets between you and the Lord. Like that's what God's calling out here with the people of Malachi. Man, here's the deal. You guys aren't willing to be generous at all towards me, but you're going to ask me for all kinds of things from my hand. Let's try that out. I mean, this is crazy stuff. And the point is this, family. Broken people are constantly tempted to demand things from God that we actually aren't willing to give to God ourselves. And when we do that, it always is harmful spiritually. There's something happening in the heavenlies. It's harmful. It does violence to our souls to not take God seriously. Now watch what the Lord says next, family. This is crazy stuff. Keep in mind, this is the Lord talking. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. Shut the doors of what? The temple. He's talking to the priests, man. Listen to what God says here. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God's like, man, I just wish there would be somebody who would just close this thing down. Consider the following statements. I hate church. Church is just a bunch of hypocrites, always just going through the motions. Church is just a gigantic waste of time. Here's what's crazy. We would expect statements like that from a militant atheist, but in verse 10, it's God saying that. Isn't that crazy? God's like, you know what? You know what I wish? I wish the temple would just go out of business. What are you doing? And this is actually leads us to a fascinating point, family, point three, and we see it right here in Malachi. God prefers no worship over half-hearted worship. You know what reminds me? It reminds me of that passage in Revelation 3 where the Lord says, I wish you were either hot or cold. I would prefer to be either hot or cold, but like you're neither one, you're lukewarm. And since you're lukewarm, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. It's gross, disgusting, right? You know what it's like? You read about the people in Malachi, and we're going to continue to see as we walk through this book. It's as if the people are showing up for worship every single week, and their favorite song to sing to the Lord is, I surrender some to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender a little bit. Right? This is their attitude. Lord, you can't have my life, but I tell you what, I'll give you a day. Long as it ain't sunny at the lake, right? Lord, you can't have my finances, but I'll give you a buck every now and then. Lord, you can't really have my time. I'll give you an hour. Lord, you can't have my family, but I'll give you Easter. How about that? I'll give you Easter. We'll get dressed up. We'll take a selfie in front of your house. It'll be great. Does that sound good? Right? What do you think, Lord? I surrender some. Here's a problem with that, family. The God of angel armies is not after your some. He's after your heart. The God who made you wants you. The God who made me wants me. And so God's like, what are you even doing? You know what? Just shut the place down. If it's just going to be a game to you, if you're not going to take me seriously, then what are you even doing? The God of angel armies. And the reality is this, family. Reality is this. When I refuse to live as if God is my treasure, it doesn't hurt God. It just hurts me. Now, hang with me. We're going to talk about this. And that actually is point four, by the way. So we'll put it up and you can write it down. When I refuse to live as if God is my treasure, God's the treasure. Not the stuff that God can give to me, that ain't the treasure. Not the opportunities that can come from his hand, that ain't the treasure. Not the money he can drop on my lap, that ain't the treasure. He himself is the treasure. When I refuse to live as if God is my treasure, though, I don't hurt God, I just hurt me. Incidentally, and this is why I'm so geeked out and excited that we're walking through Malachi, and specifically like a minor prophet, because just so you know, family, this idea right here that when I refuse to live as if God is my treasure, I don't hurt God, I just hurt me. This isn't just one of the key points of Malachi. It's one of the key points in all the minor prophets. You study the minor prophets, one of the key messages those brothers were preaching and unpacking to God's people is, listen, when you refuse to live like God's your treasure, you need to understand, God doesn't lose an ounce of his glory. It's not like God is looking at the non-worshipper going, man, I sure would get more glory if this person worshiped me. God doesn't lose an ounce of glory, but we lose big time. You see this through all the minor prophets. One of the more recognizable ones, how many of y'all remember the story of Jonah? Remember Jonah? Remember the story of Jonah, right? And so what do we have in Jonah? We got Jonah, this prophet that the Lord comes to. Jonah, son of Amittai, go to Nineveh and preach to those people, right? These people in Nineveh are totally jacked, and I want you to preach to them. And Jonah's like, you know, being a patriotic Israelite, is like, I don't want to preach to them. I want them to die. They're our enemies, right? And so Jonah, what's he do? He says, in Jesus' name, no, right? Amen. And he runs away, right? He runs away the opposite direction. He gets on a boat. He gets on a boat, which, spoiler alert, just so you know, if you're running from God, the dumbest thing you can do is get on a boat, right? And so he gets on a boat and he pays the sailors to take him in the opposite direction. He's going to Tarshish now, which you look at a map is the total opposite direction of where God told him to go to. But the Bible says this, I'm not making this up. The Bible says that God took a storm and he hurled it out on the ocean. God threw a storm at Jonah's face is what he did, right? The storm hits the boat. The boat's going crazy. It feels like it's going to tear apart. The sailors are all throwing stuff into the water, trying not to sink and die. Now, here's one of the interesting things we're told in Jonah chapter 1. Go back later and look it up. In Jonah chapter 1, we're told that all the sailors on that ship worshiped a bunch of different gods that weren't the God of the Bible. And at some point during this severe storm where they think they're going to die, they all begin to cry out to their own God to rescue them and save them. But they're all belonging to different religions that aren't Christianity, aren't worshiping the God of the Bible, right? So the Buddhist over here is going, help me, Buddha, right? The Muslim over here, help me, Allah. Scientologists, help me, Tom Cruise, right? Whatever they're doing, they're just crying out to their gods and nothing's happening. Why? Because guess what? When you cry out to gods that aren't God, nothing happens. Then there comes a moment, man, where Jonah's like, hey, guys, I got something to tell you. I know the storm will stop if you just throw me in the sea. This is my fault. I'm running from the Lord. I'm a worshiper, the God of Hebrews, the God who made the land and the sea and everything else. And I'm telling you, if you throw me in the ocean, all this will stop. It's my fault. And so the guys are like, if you say so, and they pick him up and they throw him in the sea. And guess what happens? Immediately, read Jonah chapter 1. Immediately the waters calm down. The storm stops. Now, you know one of the more peculiar things we read in Jonah chapter 1? I think it's verse 16. It says this. At that moment, the sailors... Remember the ones who didn't worship God of the Bible? At that moment, they began to make vows to the Lord Yahweh. They began to make vows to the Lord God. Here's what that means. Those brothers, when they got on the ship that morning, were not Christians. They were not worshipers of the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. But when they got off of the boat later that night, they were Christians. Do you see what that means? God saved a whole bunch of pagans through one guy's disobedience. You know the message there? God doesn't need you. And God doesn't need me. Somewhere along the line, what we have to understand, beloved, is that God has not given us his word because he needs us. He's given us his word because he loves us. He's called us to follow him, not because he needs us, but because he loves us. And if we refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus, he does not lose an ounce of his glory. And so we see this idea throughout all of the minor prophets, virtually all of them, this idea that when I live as if God isn't my treasure, it's not God who loses, it's me. In fact, what are we told in the scriptures about even those who refuse to worship Jesus? That guess what? There is coming a day eventually when, like it or not, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we see this emphasized all throughout the rest of chapter 1, okay? This idea that when I refuse to live as if God is best, better than anything, it's me that loses. It's not him. We see this throughout the rest of chapter 1. Watch what the Lord says here. This is amazing. Oh man, this is amazing. Verse 11. God says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Can I remind you that when Malachi is prophesying this in the 5th century BC, the worship of Yahweh is centered only on this random piece of land known as Israel on a forgotten side of the world. That's the only place where incense is burned to his name. That's the only place where his name is worshiped. And God now goes on record to a bunch of priests who could give a rip about him and says, you guys may not care about me. You may disregard me. You may not live for me, but that's fine because there's coming a day when my name will be great among every nation. You know what that's a prophecy of? Right now. We're in a room in Gwinnett County, Georgia, fulfilling the prophecy that God made about himself in the 5th century BC. You're like, well, he said incense was going to be offered up to his name, and we don't burn incense in here, Pastor. Wish we did. I'm going to complain right now. Wish we did. To which I say, yes, we do. Did you know Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 says that the incense that is pleasing to God is the prayers of the saints? My name will be great among every nation, and incense will be offered up to my name. You can run, you can disrespect, you can disregard, you can refuse to serve, refuse to give, refuse to care. Doesn't matter. My name will be great among the nations. Now watch what he says here, family. Check this out. Verse 12. But you profane my name. You know that word in Hebrew, profane, means stab. Think about that. Stab in the name of God. But you profane my name. You profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You get it? You get that? God's like, you priest, man, you think doing my work, you think doing my work is lame. Like it's cramping your stuff. You hate it. You're growing weary. He said, you snort at it. Right? Time to go to temple again. Time to go do this. You hate ministry. Like you're in ministry and you hate ministry. You've grown to hate it. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Wow. And this brings us to our 5th and final point for today, beloved, which is this. Number 5, jot this down. God is committed to his name even when I am not. God is all about his name even when I don't care. And by the way, there's a lesson here that we should never grow weary in following Jesus and doing good. This prophecy that God made in Malachi won't begin to be fulfilled for another 5 centuries. And generation after generation after generation after generation will ask the question, where is this God? What about his promises? Listen, can I tell you something? God is never, ever late. He's always right on time. And he knows what he's doing. And his promises are sure. And just because a promise of his has not been fulfilled yet doesn't mean it's not going to be fulfilled. Like, here's God going on record. My name will be great in all the nations. But here's the bad news. Anybody figured out yet that we're just like these people? We are half-hearted worshipers on our best day. Right? We just are. We're just half-hearted worshipers on our best day, man. We come in and we're thinking to ourselves, when's lunch? Am I double parked? Why'd they change that wall? Oh, it was perfectly fine. What's going on, right? And we we're distracted and we're here and our hearts are in other places. We are half-hearted worshipers on our best day. So as we come to the end of Malachi, here's the question, family. How does a holy God, who's always worthy of respect, always worthy of adoration, always worthy of gratitude, how does a holy God who is worthy of all our praise and all of our worship and respect and undivided attention, how does that God respond to the fact that we as broken sinners are a bunch of half-hearted worshipers who are constantly tempted to worship ourselves and think about ourselves and obsess over ourselves far more than we think about God or worship God or adore God? How will God respond to sinners like us? Here's how God responds. God, in his grace, sent us a perfect worshiper. Is this not great, amazing news? That we're half-hearted worshipers on our best day, and God in his grace sends us the perfect worshiper. God sent a perfectly submissive son. God sent a son who never argued with him. God sent a son who never disagreed with him, who never yelled at him, who never talked back to him. A son who never brought an unworthy sacrifice, because he himself is the worthy sacrifice. And every single time that Jesus brought a sacrifice to God the Father, it was always done with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. And family, listen, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, laid down his perfect life for you and for me. He did it. He did it. Perfect worshiper for imperfect worshipers is a gift, as a ransom, the perfect Lamb, blood sacrifice once and for all. Another way to say it would be this, family. God gave his best to a whole bunch of sinners who wouldn't give him theirs. Does that gospel reality not stun you today that God would do that? That God in his grace and his goodness and his love would give his best for people like us who constantly withhold ours from him. And a gospel reality such as that should be what moves us to fall on our faces and cry out with all sincerity, I surrender all of it. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender. Beloved, do you know Jesus today? Do you trust Jesus today? Do you sing to Jesus today? Are you grateful for Jesus today? Do you serve Jesus today? Do you give to Jesus today? Do you pray to Jesus today? Do you repent to Jesus today? Do you worship Jesus today? His name will be great in all the nations. But is it great in your heart today? Let's pray together, family. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? And there may be some of us in here today who are just really struggling because we look at our own lives right now, and we're in a season where there's not a lot of honor for the Lord. There's not a lot of holy fear and reverence for his name. And I would just invite you, if that's you, to maybe there in the quietness of your seat here in just a moment as we lead out in this song, maybe just need to pray with someone you're with and confess some stuff. Have someone you're next to pray for you. Maybe you just need to do some business with the Lord right there where you're at. Maybe you want prayer and there's some folks in the back near the cross will be standing there available to pray with you. Maybe you just want someone to pray over you. Just know that his house is a house of prayer. It's a house of mercy. It's a house of gospel realities. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Would we be a people who hear God's word rather than argue and point a finger back and go, what about you and how have we done? Would we, by God's grace and humility, be slow to speak, slow to become angry, quick to hear, listen to what God has to say? If you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, I want to beg you today, would you trust in Jesus? Would you believe that here we are as sinners and we're broken? On our best day, we're half-hearted worshipers, distracted by everything. Yet God, the Father, in his grace, sent the perfect worshiper who lived the perfect life on our behalf, who died the atoning death that we deserve to die on that cross, and who rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, that we might have a relationship with this holy God who loves us, who made us, who created us, who's worthy of worship and adoration and praise in all of our lives, not just some, all. And so, Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. Holy Spirit of God, would you be at work in this place now? Would you apply your truth to our hearts, to our lives? Would we respond as your people with humility? Thank you for an opportunity, Lord, to hear from you, to be reminded that you're a good God who's at work in the world. And even with sinners like us who constantly run and rebel, you are a gracious God, abounding in steadfast love. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.